You likely already know that Paul's letter to the churches in the region of Galatia were occasioned by the church's departure from sound doctrine. The churches who had been subject to Paul's preaching of the gospel have now turned and given their attention and devotion to another set of teachings, which is not the gospel. You see, once Paul had established the churches in Galatia, and once he had moved on, other teachers moved in and began to impose new requirements in addition to the gospel Paul had preached. These rival teachers were insisting that circumcision was mandatory before becoming a Christian. These rival teachers were insisting that the Mosaic law and all the ceremonies and all the feasts, that they continue to be followed by those who would wish to become Christians. You can imagine how such teachings and requirements would be stumbling blocks for the would-be Gentile Christians. Those who did not grow up within the Jewish tradition, but wanted to embrace the gospel that Paul had preached, the gospel of Christ. So Paul wrote this letter, as you may have heard, out of a concern that the Galatians had embraced a distorted gospel. And so Paul wants to remind them of the true gospel that he preached to them. And we looked at Ephesians chapter 2 in the opening message, where Paul says that the gospel means that we are saved by grace alone. And the mechanism through which God saves us is faith. But even that faith is a gift from God, we're told. Not from works. Not from performance, so that none of us can boast. But the rival teachers contradicted this message. The rival teachers suggested that there is something for the person to do. There are commands that must be obeyed, requirements that must be fulfilled in order to become a Christian. So Paul, when he writes this letter, is in this position where he now needs to counter this erroneous teaching. He needs to counter it by convincing the Christians in Galatia that the message he taught to them was not his own message. Paul wants to put to the people that what he taught to them was the gospel of Christ revealed to him by Christ. So Paul makes his case by pointing to the source or the origin of his gospel. Have a look again at chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says, "I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Then what Paul does next is he begins to provide evidence to back up his claim. So the claim is that he had a divine message which he was imparting to others. And the evidence he gives is this. Firstly, Paul points to his conversion and his personal transformation. Paul points to his conversion, which was dramatic, and his radical personal transformation. Paul reminds the Galatians that how zealous he was as a Jewish leader, how zealous he was to have Christians imprisoned, even killed. And I think sometimes Christians, when we gather in a context like this and we listen to the Word of God and we give attention to Paul's epistles, we forget one really important historical detail. Paul killed Christians. Paul was among the greatest persecutor of the Christian faith during his day. Paul was the worst at having Christians put in prison for their profession. But all that changed after Christ appeared to him. So the second piece of evidence for divine origin of Paul's gospel is this. And he spends the rest of chapter 1 outlining this evidence. The first piece of evidence is the dramatic change, the conversion, the transformation of Saul to Paul. The second bit of evidence is his limited interaction with the other apostles. The limited interaction he had with the other apostles. So, see, what we have happening in history here is Jesus' apostles are going about from region to region, city to city, preaching that and teaching that which Jesus gave to them over the course of Jesus' ministry. And so Paul conceivably could rub shoulders with these apostles and then share that same teaching. But Paul says, I didn't spend any time with these guys. I don't really have any exposure to Peter's ministry or any of the apostles for that matter. It's not like I got this message from them. Look at verse 16. He says, I didn't consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went instead to Arabia, and then I returned again to Damascus. It was only 3 years after he was converted that he met up with Peter. But he says, when I met up with Peter 3 years after I was converted, I was only with him for 15 days. It's not like I took a seminary course with Peter. I was just with him for 2 weeks. And then after that, Paul spent several years, we're told, in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So it wouldn't be accurate to say that Paul's message or the continuity between Paul's message and what the apostles taught, that the continuity was based on them spending time together. Because it wasn't the case. It wasn't the result of any collaboration because Paul had no prolonged exposure to their ministry. So what does Paul say about the origin of his message? He says, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. The gospel preached by me was not man's gospel. Paul's message did not originate from other people. So Paul spends the rest of this chapter making his case. He's like a lawyer setting out his arguments, his way of refuting the rival teachers. And as I've been studying Galatians, one of my concerns for myself, one of my concerns for you, is that we know this letter is occasioned by doctrinal controversy. We know this letter is all about the Galatians abandoning the gospel. And my fear is that we get so caught up in this conflict that we miss some incredible principles of the faith that are embedded within this text. And so this morning, I want to glean one of those incredible principles from this text. And we need to step out of the argument for today. We need to step out of the conflict and hear this awesome principle for ourselves. Here it is. The gospel of Jesus Christ dramatically changes lives. This is the sentence that if you forget everything else I say, I beg you not to forget this sentence. The gospel of Jesus Christ dramatically changes lives. The gospel is not merely an ideology that we give mental assent to. The gospel is not merely a set of principles that we subscribe to. The gospel is a message that is accompanied by power. And this power has the capacity to radically change the course and character of a person's life. And we see this perhaps most obviously in the life of Paul himself. Listen to his testimony, verse 13 and following. You've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the Church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. The transformation of Saul, the Christian persecutor, to Paul, the Christian apostle, is significant. And it's important that we trace how this transformation took place. Paul, the Christian killer, to Paul, the apostle. How do we trace this? First of all, there was an eternal call. An eternal call. Paul recognizes God had set him apart before he was born. Friends, this is amazing to think each for ourselves. Yes, there is a time and place. There is a time in history when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe we've marked the day. We can remember the day and the circumstances. But make no mistake, the templates before us in Scripture, the initial call upon our life, the initial call to belong to God's household happens before we're born. There's an eternal call. Secondly, the eternal call, and then the call that's in time and space, the call is on the basis of grace. And we're singing a lot of hymns this morning about grace, God's grace, marvelous grace, amazing grace. The call of God is on the basis of grace. What does that mean? It means that God didn't call you because you were qualified. We apply for a job and the employer looks at our resume, and if he or she sees a good fit, they hire you. They call you on the basis of your performance, your abilities, your past performance, but not God. God did not call you based on anything you did or even on anything you would do. Remember, Paul was a Christian killer. In terms of if there was a resume needed for Christian apostle, Paul was going to do very well with his resume, with his history. And this is huge. Think of it. In our day, and it's sad that we live in a day such as this, that there is a new order of Christian killers on this earth. We refer to them as ISIS. It's a sad reality that Christians in our day are regularly executed for their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And when we bring to our mind what we think of those in ISIS, we don't think pleasant thoughts about such people. We think these people are the lowest of lows on earth. But this is what Paul was. This is what Paul was before he met Christ. He wasn't much different than those who today are killing Christians and wanting to destroy the church. So there's an eternal call. And that call is not based on anything we've done. It's a call based on grace. But how does it work? How does God close the deal with us? How does He take us from way over here to being one of His children, living in obedience to Him? How does this work? What is it about the gracious call of God that can change a killer of Christians into an apostle? This is what Paul says, verse 15. He who had set me apart before I was born, he who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. This is the third part, as we trace Paul's call, as we trace his conversion, the revelation of Jesus, the revealing of Jesus to Paul. It's seeing Jesus, it's experiencing Jesus that takes the hardest antagonist and turns him into the most devoted of Christians. Yes, the gospel has technical elements. But all of these technical elements, all of these terms we use in proclaiming the gospel, they're all connected and pinned to Jesus. Accordingly, when Paul begins his ministry, we hear him say that his primary aim is to preach him among the Gentiles. We can study theology books until we become a scholar and earn a doctorate. We can master a myriad of clever apologetic arguments and win debates with people. We can devote ourselves to good deeds and helping those in need by providing school bags and meals and groceries and all kinds of help. But if we don't preach Christ, if we don't reveal Christ, then we've neglected that which gives the gospel message its power. The Christian gospel is fundamentally about Jesus Christ. Yes, the gospel talks about grace. Yes, the gospel talks about faith and heaven and eternal life and being saved. But the gospel tethers all of these things to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The transformation Paul experienced, going from a Christian killer to a Christian apostle, the transformation he experienced was the result of Jesus being revealed to him. So now I want to ask you a question this morning. To what extent has your experience in life matched Paul's? To what extent has your experience matched Paul's? Is there any evidence of Christ transforming power in your life? I realize that our starting points are going to differ person to person. To my knowledge, none of you shared Saul's interest in killing Christians. None of you could say, yes, I'm a lot like Paul. I was into arresting Christians and having them persecuted. That's likely none of us. But some of us may identify with the story told in Luke chapter 15, often referred to as the prodigal son. And I think many of us would identify with the wayward ways of the prodigal son, how he strayed so severely from his father and from his family. I certainly relate to the prodigal son. I remember in my early teen years how I resisted God, how I resisted his call, and how I wanted to do my own thing and be my own man, and I got into all kinds of trouble and mischief. I identify with the prodigal son. But maybe that's not your experience. It's possible you might identify with the prodigal son's brother. You may remember how indignant the prodigal son's brother was about the party that was thrown for him. The prodigal son's brother had a different kind of problem. He was beset by pride and self-righteousness. Like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, the prodigal's brother mistakenly believed he didn't need saving. So we have different starting points. We don't enter Christianity the same way or even at the same time. But regardless of our particular starting point, I want to put to you that there should be evidence of our progress in the faith. Evidence in our advancement toward Christ-likeness. Think of it. If Christ has been revealed to us, and if Christ has been embraced by us, there should be some indication of transformation in our behavior. We should look different today than we did 2 years ago, or 5 years ago, or 10, or 20, or more. We ought to look differently today than when we first received Christ. And if we don't, I think there's cause for alarm. You've heard me ask this question before. I try not to repeat myself too much, but I think this question is important to ask. It's a question, it's a hypothetical question, and I'm glad it doesn't reflect our reality, but it's an important question to ask. If it was against the law in the Bahamas to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If it was illegal to do what we're doing now, if it was illegal to be a Christian in this country, would there be enough evidence in your life that you would be in danger of being put in jail? I realize that the Christian life is a journey, and most of us feel like we're a long ways away from being like Christ. But can I encourage you with that? Paul felt like he was a long ways away from being like Christ. This is what he wrote to Timothy late in life. So he writes Galatians in the late 40s, which is just a decade or so beyond his conversion. But late in life, this is what he says about himself to Timothy. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." In other words, because Paul had so far to go, it actually accentuated God's mercy. Because he was so far off the mark, it made God look glorious. Because of the distance Paul yet had to cover, it magnified God's power. So you see, dear friends, I don't want you to fret about your current condition. I don't want you to fret if you're currently not in a state as a Christian that you'd like to be. Because the distance you still need to cover is an opportunity for God to receive much glory. This is huge. This is why we ought not to feel terribly, why we ought not to feel badly about where we are today. Because where we are today can still change. And the distance you still have to cover can be an opportunity for you to bring glory to God. In my mind, we should only be concerned. We should only be worried if we're not changing. If we are the same old, if we're doing the same old things in the same old way, if our character never changes, if the fruits of the Spirit never manifest, if we're always the same person, then we should be worried. We're to advance in our Christ-likeness. Well, why, Pastor? Why should we be so concerned about changing? Doesn't God just accept me for who I am? Oh yes, he accepts you where you're at. But nowhere in here does it say he leaves you like this. Yes, God calls the worst of sinners. He calls Christian killers on the road to Damascus. God will call you wherever you're at, but he won't leave you there. Why should we be concerned about this change? Two reasons. First, you are saved to be made like Jesus. You're saved to be made like Jesus. And I know gospel presentations don't always go like that. Often the gospel presentation is, do you want to be right with a holy God? Do you want to escape the wrath which is to come? Do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? And the gospel presentations are put like that. What we're saved from. But the gospel also tells us what we're saved for. And we're told that we're saved for good works, Ephesians 2:10. But also Romans 8:29. Those whom he foreknew, eternal call, those he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Foreknew, predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's the first reason why we pursue Christ's likeness. It's what we're saved for. It was His purpose. Secondly, our progress in Christ's likeness brings glory to God. When we look like Jesus, it glorifies the Father. We know how that looks in reverse. We know what that looks like when a professing Christian gets in serious trouble, has an affair, gets caught doing something stupid. We know that when professing Christians get into all kinds of trouble, it hurts the name of God. It hurts the name of Jesus. It tarnishes our glorious God. The reverse is true. When we look like Jesus, when we act like Jesus, when we progress in conforming ourselves to the image of Christ, it brings God glory. That's what Paul says in Galatians 1:23. This is what others were saying about him. They were saying, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once sought to destroy." And Paul says, "They glorified God because of me." That's an amazing statement. Say, they glorified God because of me. Now, we might not want to say that because we're trying to be humble, not proud. But what an awesome thing if it were true in our life that there are people out there who glorify God because of the way you live, who glorify God because of the way you behave. And as a pastor, I got to tell you, that's what I long for. I long for you to live in such a way that God gets much glory. That's what I pray for. I pray that the world out there would see the light within you, that they would see the light of Christ within you, and it would cause them to give God the glory, and maybe even compel them to step into that light. I hope you're not sitting here today thinking, that's really beyond me. Like, this is for mature Christians. This is for maybe me 10 years from now. No. It's for each and every Christian today in the here and now. And I'll tell you why. What is required is supplied. Here's another phrase that I hope lingers in your mind. What is required is supplied. That which God expects from you, He gives you. The thing that He calls you to, He gives you the resources for. What is required is supplied. Imagine how challenging it would be if somebody said, "I need you," you go to work and someone says, "I need you to build this desk," or "I need you to repair this desk over there," but they don't give you any tools. And you don't have any tools of your own. You'd be sweating the entire day. Well, how do I do this? I'm supposed to build this desk. I'm supposed to repair this desk. But I don't have the necessary tools. I'm going to fail. Or someone says, "I need you to cook dinner on such and such a night for these people." And you show up and there's no food in the fridge. No food in the pantry. There's a requirement that you cook dinner, but you don't have the resources to cook dinner. Wouldn't it be cruel of God for Him to ask you to be like your son and not give you the tools for that? To ask you to be like Jesus and not give you the resources for that? But He does. What God requires, He supplies. God's design is for the Christian to become like Christ. All of us. Not just pastors or elders or longtime members. God's design is that every Christian would become like Jesus. And to help us in this regard, He gives every Christian the Spirit of Christ to live inside us. It's an awesome reality, and I know that sometimes we don't feel it. Sometimes we think, really? The Spirit of Christ is within me? We don't always feel it, but if we genuinely belong to Him, it's true. The Spirit of Christ is within us, and the Scriptures map out the way. And who wrote the Scriptures but the Spirit of Christ? We have everything we need. If we give prayerful attention to the Spirit within us, if we give prayerful attention to the Word in front of us, we're going to grow. We're going to progress in our Christian faith. And if we grow and progress in our Christian faith, then God will get the glory. History provides innumerable accounts of men and women who are dramatically transformed by God's grace. Paul is certainly a compelling story, but John Newton was another compelling case. John Newton, you may recognize the name, is the author of the beloved hymn, Amazing Grace. You may have even heard the story. John Newton spent a good part of his adult life as a slave trader. He had slaves as though they were his property. And he traded them as a means of making money for himself, as a means of living. But when Jesus Christ was revealed to John Newton, he gave up being a slave trader and he enrolled in pastoral ministry and became credentialed as an Anglican priest and was well known for his support of the abolition movement and was in some measure responsible for that abolition in Great Britain. And so it is John Newton who experienced this dramatic change from slave trader to Anglican priest. It is he who wrote the lyrics to this hymn. He details the dramatic changes that he experienced and that we experience. We were lost, but now in Christ we're found. We're spiritually blind, but through Christ we see. I learned something new about this hymn the other day. It wasn't written with the title Amazing Grace. John Newton gave the hymn this title. It was called Faith's Review and Expectation. Not very catchy, is it? You can see why someone might want, John, you've really got to change the name of this hymn. No one's remembering it. It's too long. It's kind of boring. Let's call it Amazing Grace. And obviously someone won the argument that carried the day. But it was originally penned as Faith's Review and Expectation. And you know what? It's not catchy, but I love that title. Read through the content of the hymn and it fits. And it also affirms what we've been teaching from this pulpit for the last few weeks. That the gospel isn't simply a record of what Christ has done in the past, but the gospel is also a record of what Christ promises to do still in the future. In other words, grace isn't simply a description of how we're saved, but grace is the power of God which keeps us. Grace is the power of God that sustains us and finishes the work of making us like Jesus. You hear it in the hymn. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that's brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Dear friends, grace, marvelous grace, God's grace, amazing grace, friends, grace is what will make you like Jesus. To God be the glory. Amen.